Looking at Jude, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. These men that Jude is talking about that have crept into the church, they do not know what they rail against, but they still rail. He's already pulled back the curtain. He's shown the delusion of false teachers, their polluted dreams, their insubordination towards authority, both earthly authority, divine authority, and the railing accusations against glories, whether angelic, ecclesiastical, or civil. He casts then the picture of Michael, the archangel, in open dispute with Satan, that he dares not hurl down a railing judgment, but commits the matter to the Lord, a scene that's very high and solemn, full of restraint and reverent fear. And now, here rise these people that Jude turns again with that righteous scorn, sharpened not by malice, but by sorrow. These, the same dreamers of verse 8 who defile the flesh and despise dominion and blaspheme dignities, they're not wise prophets, they're not Michael, they're not saints, they're not martyrs. They're not even careful. They're spiritual fools in priestly robes. And worse, they're loud about it. These men do not speak from light, they speak from shadow. They don't speak out of reverence, but instinct. They rush in with bold tongues, and they do things where angels don't even dare to tread and say things in that particular way. They blaspheme what they don't know. It's a triple indictment. They follow their base instinct in what they do know, and in both they destroy themselves in those three ways. So his scathing summary is in three strokes. First, they blaspheme what they don't know, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. This is willful ignorance. It's not innocent misunderstanding. The Greek word for know refers to a settled, intuitive, even sacred knowledge. These men have none of this. They mock what's beyond them. They slander celestial beings. They deride God's ordinances. They defame the mysteries of faith. They defame worship as if they were critiquing plans to build a barn or something. Like blind men, they ridicule the stars. They slander what they've never reverently studied. They revile angels, mock the resurrection, twist election and judgment, and toss divine sovereignty in the fire of popular rebellion. It's the arrogance, Jude says, of blasphemous ignorance, a mouth full of scorn, and a heart void of light. Their tongues outride their minds, and their minds have never bowed before the throne. That truth is usually slandered out of ignorance, because men do not understand the ways and things of God, therefore they condemn them, Thomas Manton said, rightly. Is it not written, they speak evil of the things they understand not, 2 Peter 2:12. They see through a glass darkly, but claim it's clear enough to curse. And they mock truth that saints weep to understand. It's not merely theological error. Again, it's spiritual treason against God. So to blaspheme the glories, to rail against God's truth from ignorance, is to take up the devil's work and call it righteous, and they make a ministry of it. Secondly, they live like brute beasts. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. What do they know? Whatever they know, it's by instinct or whatever they think is right. The word naturally here doesn't refer to natural order. It refers to some kind of instinctive impulse, fleshly knowledge, gut-driven reaction. These men know the cravings of the body, the pains of ego, the thrill of authority, the lust of applause. Their only tutors are appetite and impulse. They're not worried about study. This is whatever they feel. And that's not poetic exaggeration. It's a divine indictment against these men. These men operate by the same mechanisms that move a pack of wolves towards a goat in a rut. They don't follow the lamb, but the heat of the herd. They're definitely not men of the book. Oh, they'll read the book. They'll read the book each day, have their devotions each day, read their book and pray and such. But they're men of the belly because they don't understand what they read. Their ministries are driven by what stirs their blood, or the blood of the people. If angels walk in reverent step with God's word, these men stampede with brute confidence wherever their hunger takes them. It's not that they're primitive, it's that they're carnal. And worse, they're proud of it. And what is their reward? Thirdly, in these things they are destroyed. In those things they corrupt themselves. That's tragic. It's a tragic end to these kinds of men. They destroy themselves not in spite of their instincts, but because of them. Their destruction is not only future, it's present and ongoing. The verb that Jude uses is in the present tense. They're already being ruined. It's decay under divine judgment, and their carnal knowledge is not only insufficient, it's fatal. They are devoured by the very instincts they trust. The same lust for power and lust for pride and lust for position that makes them rail like prophets will consume them like fire, because their words rot their souls. And their rebellion hollows them out. They're not merely wrong, they're undone. These are the kinds of people that always say the same things. Just let the Bible speak for itself. Look how I feel about it. They rush into judgment, but judgment rushes upon them faster. Jude means to show the moral logic of divine justice. These men who blaspheme is what is holy and walk in the flesh don't need help of destroying themselves. God gives them over to the desires. Their desires drag them to ruin. In those things, they corrupt themselves. Their poison is their pleasure, and their destruction is sown into their doctrine. What a contrast it is to Michael. Note the contrast. Michael, though he stood against Satan himself, dared not issue a condemning word. He restrained his lips. He waited on the Lord. These men, they don't even know what they're talking about. And yet they curse. They might not send forth a curse or an insult or a shout or some kind of strut in that way. They just get it wrong and think that these things are true. Michael, the prince of heaven, his hand is over his mouth. These men, born of dust, speak as if they ruled the skies. And yet how often do Christians mimic these brute beasts? How quickly they can speak without knowledge, tweet without prayer, rail without reverence, and the spirit of the age loves heat without light. And most pulpits burn with such a fire. But not so the angels, not so Michael, not so true saints of the Most High. What is Jude trying to say? Well, this verse stands as a bracing warning. It's a way of speaking. Even about true things, that corrupts the soul. There's a kind of a man who climbs into the pulpit with nothing but instincts and ego and dares to speak for God. And there's judgment waiting for him. No man should think himself wise if he's led by more than the word. Blasphemous ignorance will damn them as surely as carnal indulgence. And Jude's exhortation is plain in this. If angels guard their tongues, so should every Christian. If demons receive no railing from heaven's prince, Christians must be careful what they hurl in their pride. The man who speaks before he bows will be judged by the words he did not fear to say. Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, James 3:1. So, they blaspheme what they do not understand, mocking mysteries with arrogant lips. They follow what they do not know, carnal instinct, living like beasts rather than saints. And in both they corrupt themselves. Undone by the very impulses they trust. That's the portrait of false teachers. May God deliver his church from such mouths and teach his church again to walk in the fear of the Lord and to speak with reverence and to obey with the haste of angels. Let me do thy will as angels do, quick to shift. No lame excuse. The doctrine that we'll consider is this. Ignorant speech is not harmless. It is the devil's echo. When ignorance grows loud, corruption is not far behind. To rail in ignorance is to rot in the soul. To speak boldly where one knows little, and to live beastly where one ought to walk uprightly, is not only ignorance, it's iniquity. For railing in darkness corrupts both the speaker and the soul. It's often seen as a mirror of the soul. But they speak evil of those things which they know not. The word of God in that way draws a solemn contrast. Michael the archangel, though righteous, restrained his voice in dispute. These men, unlearned and unregenerate, speak freely where angels fear to tread. Their tongues are unbridled, their hearts ungoverned, and their railing speech betrays a deeper decay. The evil speaker, especially in spiritual matters, does not merely err. He imitates the serpent who spoke to Eve in the garden, sowing suspicion and slander. And in that, ignorant railing proceeds from a corrupted heart. They speak evil of things they know not. That's ignorance when it's willful, and it then becomes criminal. And the scriptures make a distinction between invincible ignorance and willful ignorance. The former may elicit mercy, but the latter incurs judgment. And those rebuked by Jude are not merely uninformed, they're obstinate. The light has shone, but they prefer darkness. No, they could have explained to them all kinds of doctrine, all kinds of truth, all kinds of parts of the Bible, and just blow it off, because they don't really care. Such a tongue reflects the boiling of the heart. As Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12:34. So when the heart simmers with pride and envy, the tongue becomes the ladle. Railing in this context is not merely rude speech, it's theological violence. The heart is the wheel, the tongue is the river. If the stream is muddy, don't blame the brook, blame the spring. That kind of slandering of truth is often born of ignorance, but it's not necessarily often born of hate. Truth condemned before it's known, studied, or understood properly. Ignorance. It's the devil's cunning to hang truth with suspicion so that men might despise it before they understand it. The wicked often condemn election, holiness, divine justice, the law of God, not because these doctrines are false, but because they're beyond carnal comprehension. And in that way, the fool judges the light by the limits of his flashlight. His ignorance becomes the standard by which he dares weigh eternal things. That's the fool's walk. Pride and simplicity combined with the tongue of the unlearned. The proverb says, a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Proverbs 27:3. What the unlearned lack in discernment, they make up for in boldness. Headstrong souls, especially in religious settings, often possess more zeal than light, and that's where the danger lies. In the absence of reverence, the tongue is set on fire of hell. So railing in ignorance reflects the work of the evil one. And they blaspheme what they do not know. The accuser has many echoes. The devil has many echoes. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. When railing speech rises in the church, particularly speech born of ignorance and fueled by pride, it echoes that original blasphemy. Did God really say this? Whether a man wears clerical robes or sits within the pew, the accent betrays the origin. So the slander of saints and doctrines doesn't merely oppose his brethren. He sides with the dragon. To rail blindly is to walk in darkness. Romans 1:22 declares, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There's a peculiar kind of damnation reserved for those who twist heavenly matters with earthly hands, like Cain, like Balaam, like Korah and his company, who dared challenge the Lord's appointed. So too, the arrogant tongue lays claim to God's throne with each careless word. And who do you think Jude will go and talk about in the next verse? Cain, Korah, Balaam. Carnal instinct cannot replace spiritual discernment. What they know naturally, they know as brute beasts. Fleshly intuition is no guide to divine things. The apostle wrote, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. That is a scary verse. You don't get it? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Jude indicts those who live and speak by fleshly instinct. Their instincts serve them in hunger and lust, but fail them utterly in righteousness. Like brute beasts, they know when they're hungry, and they know who they think they hate. But in spiritual discernment, they're blind men. They're as blind in a smoke-filled battlefield. Don't know which way to turn. The Christian must never imitate the beast. Where reason is silenced and appetite rules, man descends from the imago Dei, the image of God, to the irrational creature. They might as well be a stone. The horse doesn't blaspheme. The cow doesn't revile. But man, bearing the image of God, profanes God with the very tongue that was made to praise him. And the end of such ignorance is self-corruption. In those things they corrupt themselves. So their mouth becomes the means of ruin. The proverb declares, a fool's mouth is his destruction. Proverbs 18:7. Every word spoken in arrogance, every slander uttered against God or truth, deepens their corruption. So Jude uses the present tense. The destruction is already underway. Their condemnation is not merely future, it's unfolding even now, as their conscience is seared and their reason is completely extinguished, because they're not using that. Speech without trust hastens the soul's perishing. What one says is not incidental, it's theological. The careless word is a doctrinal statement. And in railing, the wicked declare their war on heaven, whether they know it or not. Their mouths are billing their gallows. Consider the gallows of the keyboard, where theology goes awry online. In Jude 10, the Holy Spirit condemns not only falsehood, but the mouth that wields it. It's not merely ignorance that's judged, but ignorance that dares to speak. And in this present hour, the world does not lack for voices, it lacks for wisdom. In the age of blogs and chat rooms and live stream pulpits and tweet-length polemics, one sees fulfilled what Jude described, men speaking evil of things that they don't understand, but doing so with boldness and hashtags and a theology degree in Google. The careless word is not neutral, it's doctrinal. And every blog post is a creed, every comment a confession. And where truth is not, the tongue or the keyboard becomes a hammer against heaven. Men refute what they've not read, mock what they've not meditated upon, and speak where angels have held their peace. Online theology, when untethered from reverent submission to the truth, becomes a tool of self-destruction. And those things, they corrupt themselves, Jude says. The gallows are not built with woods, they're built with words. There was a time when only the mature taught, and only the called instructed. But now, every man's a master. And the internet is his synagogue. Chat rooms, councils are formed by those who barely know the catechism. And podcasts pontificate where once men would sit and learn in silence. The Christian should be aware of this. The unlearned should be aware still. Let no man take to public speech without first to be tested in prayer and by elders of a respectable nature. For the tongue and the typing fingers are not free from judgment, because God's word hasn't changed. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment, Matthew 12:36. Some men dig their grave with their appetites, others dig their grave with their keyboards. Let the Christian fear the judgment of the tongue in whatever way it comes out, because as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Whether they use a keyboard or they just stand on a corner, James 3:6 describes the tongue as a fire, world of iniquity. The believer is charged not merely to avoid false doctrine, but also false speech, especially in matters where humility is required. Let him not join in careless discourse against God's people or ministers or mysteries. Reverence has to govern the mind, and silence must often guard the lips in that way. People hate being silent. The church should train the tongue through the mind. Because ignorance is not cured by emotion. Ignorance is cured by instruction. The minister has to labor to form the mind, lest the mouth be left untrained. Where knowledge increases, railing decreases. But where ignorance reigns, the pulpit will be filled with noise, not wisdom. And pews filled with clamor, not worship. Ignorant speech is not harmless, it's the devil's echo. To rail without knowledge is not simply an error in tone, it's a declaration of war on heaven's order. So the wicked reveal their ruin by their mouths, by what they say. The believer must fear such speech, shun such ignorance, and humble himself before God's word, lest he be found among those who mock what they cannot understand. What should the Christian think about fools that speak first? That's the sin of willing ignorance. In every age, the most dangerous voices are often the loudest and the least informed. Jude captures it exactly. They speak evil of things which they know not. And they don't do so hesitantly or humbly. They have an opinion. Everybody has an opinion. They speak boldly, brazenly. They speak with zeal, with heat. But Scripture teaches ignorance and boldness are often next door neighbors. There's a kind of ignorance that mourns. God is patient with that. The young believer who confesses their lack and sees truth, but walks in humility, can't see it exactly the way that he'd like to see it or understand it in just the right way. Okay. But Jude speaks of another kind of ignorance, willful, discontented, rebellious ignorance. Those aren't the ones who know because they haven't heard. These are the ones who despise true learning and reject the truth and still speak with all authority of heaven and still have opinions. It's not only not knowing, but refusing to know. They don't want to study it. They don't want to get it right. You know, they like what they have. Not merely unknowing, but ignorant arrogance. It's the spirit of ignorance in the Pilgrim's Progress. I'll return to him in a moment. But first, let us lay down three marks of willful ignorance from Scripture. First, ignorance does not muzzle the fool. It magnifies him. Solomon tells us that even a fool is thought wise when he holds his peace, Proverbs 17:28. But what happens when he opens his mouth? He's revealed for what he is. Willful ignorance doesn't remain silent, it preaches, and it preaches loudly. That's why that question is always such an important question, as it revolves around historical theology with anybody that one would ever speak to about any kind of doctrine or any kind of understanding about anything in Scripture. Well, who believed that? They have no idea. Like brute beasts, they have no idea. Why? Because they run on instinct. They don't know who believed this or who didn't believe it. Or that question, has the church always believed this? They don't know. They have no idea. The scripture calls such a man a prating fool, Proverbs 10:8. His tongue runs faster than his mind, and his opinion rides ahead of understanding. He speaks evil of matters above him. Truth he neither understands nor desires really to understand. Why? Let it be said plainly again. Speech without knowledge is not harmless. It's the devil's echo. A man may blaspheme with great sincerity. He might rail against doctrine he's never studied and slander godly men whose lives outshine his own. But his sincerity makes him no less dangerous, because zeal without truth doesn't make a man right. It only makes him louder. Second, ignorance is not always innocent. It is often rebellious. There is an ignorance that is pitiable, like a child who doesn't know any better. All of them will at least claim that. Well, shouldn't we be loving? Aren't they just children? That's not what Jude does, nor is it what he says. This other ignorance, proud, willful, content in its blindness, that is what Jude condemns. A person who does not want to hear the truth and change his mind on things that are set before him by reason in Scripture. Yeah. Dangerous. These people are what Jude is talking about. That kind of a man should know better, but he doesn't want to. He could know better, but he doesn't want to. He has no desire to be corrected. He's happy in what he does. He refuses the voice of wisdom, ignores the word of God, and scoffs at those who would instruct him. Oh, I'm not going to listen to him. He's like those in Hosea's day who perished for lack of knowledge, not because truth was hidden, but because they rejected it. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Is he lying? Why is it that the church is so deplorably ignorant of basic things in this day? God says, I will also forget thy children in Hosea, in that same section. These men love ignorance because it grants them freedom from responsibility. Study is too hard. I'd rather feel my way through life. If they knew the truth, they'd be bound to obey it. So they don't like that idea because it would change everything. And so rather than be bound, they blind themselves. They take to platforms and pulpits and keyboards and pontificate on things they haven't even begun to understand. Their ignorance is not just a lack of information, it's a refusal to submit to God's wisdom. Thirdly, ignorant boldness is the downfall of many, and the judgment of God is not far behind. Jude tells the reader what follows this willful ignorance. They corrupt themselves in the very things they speak about. God never gives us the right to be wrong about his word. The judgment of God is not future. It's already unfolding for them. Their mouths betray their hearts. Their speech not only dishonors God, it destroys themselves. Think of Eli accusing Hannah of drunkenness without understanding her prayers. Shame on him. 1 Samuel 1. Think of Potiphar throwing Joseph into prison based on false accusation. Think of David, who wrongly judged Mephibosheth without hearing both sides. 2 Samuel 16. Ignorant words hurt others, but they also become boomerangs back as judgment comes on the speaker. These men, Jude says, are destroyed by the very things they speak about. What they handle so confidently becomes their ruin, and their words, again, build their own gallows. Like Haman. Think of the tragedy of ignorance, that lesson from Pilgrim's Progress. It's an interesting thing. I think it's one of the most important things in Pilgrim's Progress. The end isn't the end when they get to heaven, when Christian and hopeful walk through the gates. That's not the end. No, character embodies the danger of willful ignorance, like ignorance. He's the end. The young man from the country of conceit. He meets Christian and hopeful along the way, confident that all is well with his soul. He walks without fear, speaks without understanding, and presses forward without repentance. Ignorance believed he was on the same path. He had religious works. He observed spiritual customs, but when asked how he expected to enter the celestial city, he replied confidently, "Well, I know my Lord's will. I do good to my neighbor. I pray, fast, pay tithe, and gives alms. He does more than most Christians in evangelical churches today." In his own eyes, he was very righteous, but when he came to the gate of the city, he found it shut. He knocked, expecting entrance, but instead of welcome, he was asked, "Whence come you, and by what authority do you come?" He didn't know how to answer it. He was bound hand and foot and cast away to outer darkness. Bunyan says of him, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." Because ignorance did not lack religion, he lacked Christ. He had never come by way of the narrow way. He had never entered by the cross. He had a full mouth, but an empty soul. And every one of these teachers that Jude is talking about think they came in the narrow way by the blood of Christ. That's a vivid explanation of today's church parishioner or even the church professor. Let the church learn. A confident tongue is not proof of saving grace. These people, in God's eyes, are beastly people. The beastly man is not marked by passion, but by weighty ignorance of divine purpose. Like animals that feast with no thought of where the hand that feeds them comes from, these people care little for the love of the giver. They only like the gift. They don't ask if God gives in kindness or wrath as a father to his child or a judge to the condemned. They receive his providence like pigs at the trough, thinking of only the meal, never the master. Worse yet, they use God's gifts not as tools for worship, but as change for self-indulgence. They like what they believe, so they'll continue to do it and believe it. Rather than riding blessings upward like chariots towards heaven, they sink deeper like vultures snared in their own gluttony. Their comforts become their idols and their pleasures their prisons. These aren't people who taste and give thanks. They gorge and forget God because they don't care what he says. Like swine, they plunge headlong into pleasure, bursting with excess, and their hearts are weighed down not only by sin's sorrow, but by its satisfaction. Their bellies are their gods, and their minds cannot suffer instruction. They won't suffer instruction. Oh, what? My whole church has to change everything? Yes, if you compare it to the word, that's plain enough. It's been seen many times in any church, really. There's always someone. Perhaps most tragically, they never prepare to part with these things. They treat temporal pleasures like eternal rights. And when God removes them, they grieve not at the loss of him, but at the things they love. See, that's appetite. That's what Jude is talking about. And so in their brutish devotion to the flesh, they corrupt not only their bodies, but their very souls. And they drag themselves with full bellies and empty hearts to destruction. What do they need? Intemperance. Jude tells the reader that it's very brutish as a sin to be intemperate. Intemperance means not knowing when to stop, especially with things like eating, drinking, or playing. It's when someone does something too much, even when it's not good for them anymore. So imagine if someone ate 100 candy bars in one sitting. At first, they might taste great, but further along, the tummy's going to hurt. Intemperance. It's not just about candy. It's about anything Christians don't control. Too much screen time, too much talking, too much anger. God wants his people to enjoy good things, but in the right amount. Intemperance is when they forget to listen to wisdom and just do what they feel like doing, which is what is the foolish thing. It's like being led by someone's stomach instead of their brain, or better yet, from the brain into the heart instead of their heart that listens to God's truth in the brain. So intemperance is when someone lets their wants boss them around instead of doing what's right. In our verse here, verse 10, the sin of intemperance is likened to that of brute beasts. What Christian wants to be called a brute beast? Jude calls them all brute beasts that act this way, creatures who live by instinct, without reason, without restraint, or regard for their maker. Because if you live without reason or restraint, if you're doctrinally wrong, all of your practice is going to be wrong. So they have no regard for the Maker in that way. And these seducers are condemned not merely for indulgence, but for the ignorant indulgence they have, living only by natural appetites and abusing God's good gifts as animals might, without reflection, without moderation, without thankfulness. Scripture reveals three levels of knowledge. Natural, that sense and instinct. Rational, guided by conscience and civil understanding. And spiritual, which is illuminated by God's Spirit. We call that spiritual perception. The intemperate only know the first. They devour food, pleasure, and luxury if it was their birthright, blind to its source and deaf to its purpose. But such abuse corrupts, because intemperance brings disease to the body and disgrace to God's image and damnation to the soul and destruction to households. It's not simply a personal failure. It's an act of spiritual vandalism, a rebellion against restraint and a turning of blessings into chains. The indulgent today invent measures for sin. They are drinking by the die, by the dozen, by the yard, sharpening their appetites instead of their consciences. And that kind of brutish behavior, Jude is saying, mirrors the beasts that perish. God's gifts are not meant to fuel riot, they're to inspire reverence and worship and adoration, which they don't have. The true Christian uses God's blessings as wings, not lifts, lifted in thanksgiving, not sunk in gluttony. So in that way, intemperance is not only sin, it's suicide of the soul and body. The Christian has to live soberly. The same grace that also saves also teaches restraint. Titus 2:12. Where excess reigns, Christ is absent. And where the belly rules, heaven shuts its gates. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. 2 Peter 1:6. Now, since Christ is the answer to everything wicked, he is the answer to intemperance, this brute, beastly way of life. He's the answer to ignorance. He's the remedy to brute corruption. Jude's harrowing image of the ungodly, those who in ignorance revile what they don't understand and like unreasoning beasts corrupt themselves through instinct-driven lives, need a cure. The apostle draws a clear line between the spiritual man and the sensual, between those led by the Spirit and those governed by their flesh. But if brute instinct is the disease, Christ is the cure. Where the wicked speak evil of things that they don't understand, Christ is the Word made flesh who teaches his people wisdom and opens their eyes to the truth. That spiritual persuasion. The natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit, but they are spiritually discerned. But the Christian is given the mind of Christ that he might discern what is excellent and live according to God's will. Has anybody else ever lived this particular way in a good way in the history of the Christian church? Why would not one seek to find that out? Well, we do this, 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 and this in our home and in our life. Is that what Christians do? I don't know, but that's what we do. Brute beasts. Christ comes to renew the heart and sanctify their instincts. So the believer doesn't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. His appetites are not unrestrained. They're brought into subjection. They are submitted to him. What beasts cannot do, rule its desires, the Christian can do through union with Christ. Our confession, the 1647 Westminster Confession, chapter 13, says of sanctification, they who are once effectually called and regenerated are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them, unlike brute men. Unlike the brute man who lives by instinct and perishes in it, the believer is sanctified through the truth and transformed by the renewing of his mind. Romans 12:2. You mean I have to keep renewing my mind? Yes. You mean every day? Yes. You mean theology is supposed to lead me somewhere? Yes. What if it's different than what I believe now? Change it. What if it's different than what my church is? Go somewhere else. What if there's no place where I live? Move. It's not a hard thing. People don't want to do it. The Christian is called to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, a life impossible without Christ. Where the wicked heap destruction upon themselves through intemperance, and ignorance and railing speech, Christ embodies the opposite spirit, meek, temperate, full of grace and truth, John 1:14, in contrast to the animalistic frenzy. He's the Lamb of God, harmless and undefiled, who opened not his mouth, even when falsely accused. The Christian's called to the same pattern. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 75 states that sanctification is the work of God's grace, whereby a Christian is renewed after the whole man, after the image of God, enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's the opposite of Jude's corruptors. They live to sin. The Christian dies to it and lives in Christ. In the end, where these destroy themselves, Christ offers life. I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10. He's not only the answer to Jude 10, he's the rescue from it, because ignorant speech is not harmless. It is the devil's echo. How shall we apply this? Jude is very unflattering, isn't he? Jude 10 gives no room for man to tuck his sins into his cloak of civility. The ungodly, he says, corrupt themselves. How? What they know naturally is brute beasts. He's no flattery, no sugarcoating. Can we talk this way about people? Jude does. The Holy Spirit does. To be driven by sensual pleasure is not simply unwise or unfortunate. It is to live as a beast, with a soul nailed to the flesh and a mouth full of the world. We need this word because we live in a time that does not call sensuality what it is. Our culture baptizes lust and gluttony and calls it self-care. It canonizes pleasure and cloaks it in the language of liberty. And if we're not careful, if you and I don't check the leanings of our own hearts, we live as those who sow to the flesh, and time reap nothing but corruption. Sensuality in that way, immoderacy, intemperateness, is beastly, Jude says. What is sensuality but living by appetite rather than reason or grace? It's passion instead of patience. The brute beast does not ponder consequent judgment or eternity. It's a beast. It eats because it desires. It chases because it wants. It's driven by instinct. It's programmed that way. So too, the sensual man is mastered by the desire for another taste, another pleasure, another thrill. We might wrap it up in finer robes, Netflix, fine wine, a new experience, the next vacation, the late night internet scroll, but the engine beneath is the same, appetite without restraint. And Jude doesn't hesitate to say it plainly, this is the life of the beast. But he says, feeding without fear, are we not often the same? We feast on what our eyes see, what our flesh wants, with sometimes no prayer before, no thanks after, no thought for whether this gift is making us more holy or more hollow. We have to be honest with ourselves. Have we not pampered the body while neglecting the soul at times? Have we not given the stomach every comfort and conscience? None. And if we continue, if we persist that way, we'll reap what Galatians 6:8 warns. He that soweth to the flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. Not inconvenience, not discomfort, corruption. We have to say this. Christ didn't die to make us more comfortable in our sensuality or our immoderacy or our beastliness. He died to crucify our flesh with its affections and lusts. So the Spirit isn't poured out to lubricate our indulgences. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Certainly not. He comes to mortify them. The marks of beastly pleasure are three. No restraint, no reverence, no true repentance. I put the word true there because everybody repents in some way or another. Esau did. It just was not true repentance. What they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. There are signs, plain and bright, that sensual pleasure has mastered a man, and if we are not vigilant, we may bear them ourselves. Let's walk through them. No restraint. When a man loses the habit of moderation, he is not walking as a child of light. Whether it's meat, food, or media, or drink, or dress, the soul that takes more than it needs, always craves more than it has, is a soul on the brink of beastliness. Swine wallow in their filth because it's their nature. Christians don't have an excuse. They've been changed. There's a holy shame in excess because the belly is never to be a god, though many worship at its altar in that particular way. when our schedules revolve around consumption, when every delight becomes necessity, and when inconvenience feels like persecution, then the beast has crept into the man. Let your moderation be known unto all men, says the apostle, Philippians 4:5. But who of us is known for it? Secondly, no reverence. The brute beast doesn't lift his eyes to heaven. It doesn't pause to thank its maker, nor tremble before its judge. So it is with the sensual man. He eats, but forgets the giver. He delights, but forgets the day of accounting. Have we not all known this dullness in some way or another? We pray only before meals, but not before temptations. We say grace with our mouths, but not with our habits. Where is the trembling that ought to come before we enjoy the good gifts of a holy God? Paul said, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. 1 Timothy 4:4. But when the heart is proud, thanksgiving becomes a form and then fades altogether. The beast is not grateful, and neither is the man who's forgotten grace. Third, no repentance. The soul caught in sensuality doesn't weep. He might be embarrassed, not broken. He may resolve to cut back, but he's not going to repent of it altogether. He doesn't see his lust as treason or his intemperance as idolatry. He makes light of it. It's just my weakness. We all have our thing. Christ didn't treat our thing lightly. The cross was no small price. That sharp nail, that scourged back, that pierced side, it was for sin, and yes, for yours. Shall we pet what Christ came to crucify? Shall we soothe what the Spirit came to slay? So consider then that the judgment of the sensual and the glory of self-denial are set as opposites. In those things they corrupt themselves. That dreadful final clause is as fearsome as it is fitting. They corrupt themselves in those things. The very pleasures they pursued are the means of their destruction. What they swallowed in sin, they digest in judgment in that particular way. The sin that spoils the soul. To corrupt means to spoil what was made good. And what greater tragedy than a soul made in the image of God reduced to the likeness of a swine? That's not simply moral decline, it's spiritual rot. Sin doesn't merely stain, it eats it away. And when it's unchecked, it'll eat up the whole man. Paul says plainly, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Romans 8:13. The pleasures of the flesh are not harmless. They're in fact poison dressed in honey. And the text says they corrupt themselves. The verbs don't allow blame shifting. There's no blame shifting. The man who indulges his appetite against the warnings of God is not a victim. He's an architect of his own collapse. Here is what the word of God teaches. I'm not going to do that. It's his own demise. Destruction is not always loud. Note again, they corrupt themselves. The corruption is it's often silent. It's not the loud collapse of a scandalous life that proves the sin, although that's happened, but the slow rot of one who day by day chooses ease over effort and appetite over holiness, the body over the soul, their own vain imaginations over the truth. And it's not just the world that does this. If we're honest, how many professing believers live on the edge of that kind of corruption? How many of us scroll and snack our way into spiritual sloth, full of feasting and yet lean in faith? Judas isn't writing to the pagans in the streets of Sodom. That's not who he's talking to. Who's he talking to? He's writing to the church. And in the church, these were people crept in unawares, who were sitting among the saints but living like the sensual. Does that not rub off in some way? And if it doesn't, then what is the opposite of that, which is confrontation? And if there's grand confrontation on things like that, then what happens? They know religious words, these people, but they don't know true repentance. And like brute beasts, they made their belly their god, and their destiny is ruin. But it's the antidote, self-denial. What is the cure for sensual, immoderate, beastly corruption? Self-denial. The very path Christ trod. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. He didn't die to give us more access to worldly pleasure. He died to make us holy. And the call to self-denial is not cruelty, it's having clarity, according to the word. To say no to sin is to say yes to life. To say no to a feast of flesh is to be prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb in that particular way. Christian self-denial is not gritting one's teeth in drudgery. It's the glad refusal of the lesser for the sake of the greater. For the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, Titus 2:11 and 12. Grace teaches us this. It's not legalism. That is probably the greatest excuse that's used in the evangelical church against sound doctrine. Oh, you legalists, they have no idea even what that word means. Define it first. What is legalism? Legalism is working for your salvation, working to be justified. No Christian is a legalist. Well, you uphold the Lord's Day. That's not legalism. It's following his commands, his commandments. Yeah, but you say that Christians who don't do that aren't Christians. No, he says that. Don't get mad at the messenger. Go read it. They think it's liberty to do all these beastly things. No, there's greater joy in that kind of stuff. Consider the end of the sensual man. Consider the end of ignorance. Decay, shame, spiritual deadness. Finally, for him it was eternal ruin. It always is. Consider the end of the self-denying Christian. Joy, purity, communion with God, life everlasting. The brute beast, he devours and dies. The believer, he stands fast and feels the hunger, but afterward he feasts with Christ. The sinner wants to grab his heaven now. He loses everything. The Christian may grow now, but will gain glory forever. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. So we ask ourselves soberly, are we feeding at the trough of the flesh? Have we mistaken God's good gifts for the goal of life? Have we become in heart little more than grazing beasts, content with a full belly, yet have empty souls? Jude warns us, those who live by what they know naturally, like animals without reason, corrupt themselves, and they shall perish, not just in the flesh, but in the soul. But there's hope in the Lord Jesus in that way. Christ didn't die to pardon and temperance. He rose to empower our restraint. His spirit, now living in believers, makes possible what the flesh cannot. The fruit of the spirit is self-control. Galatians 5:23. So what that means is that we live as though we're bought with a price. What does that mean? That means that we ought not to go to the buffet. Because there's lots of food at the buffet. That's just a wasted... No, that's not what it means. We take our bodies, we bring them into subjection. Not for merit, but mercy's sake. And the flesh knows the Lord reigns over our appetites. There's a joy beyond the feasts of beasts. So we live for that. We hunger for him who said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In this digital age, we have thousands of ignorances, millions of ignorances online, commenting, blogging, teaching, tweeting. The internet has given fools the megaphone. And men who won't sit under teaching, they run podcasts. Young believers with no seasoning label themselves theologians, and people who reject authority call themselves prophets, and they speak boldly. They don't speak biblically. A keyboard gives no ordination, and a platform isn't a pulpit. Clicks are not crowns. The Christian has to remember that the Lord holds us accountable for our speech, whatever kind of speech it is, whether it's spoken or typed. By a word shall you be justified, and by a word shall you be condemned. Matthew 12:37. That includes blog posts, that includes Instagram, that includes YouTube rants and Facebook comments. The man of God is not hasty with words. He studies, he listens, he trembles. He is slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath, James 1:19. He knows that heaven doesn't crown the loudest, it crowns the lowliest. And the danger is not just that ignorance speaks, it's that others will listen to it. That's part of the reason that Jude writes the way that he does. Jude warns the church to beware of that. Let not the sheep be led by the goats, not truth be silenced by some kind of noise. Christians have to weigh their words. The fools should be silent, because otherwise they follow what the devil does, just by way of echo. Let all who teach must be first taught well. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's what will happen. And the ignorant, they shall have their portion in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ignorant speech, sensual speech, is not harmless. It's the devil's echo. Consider it. Let's pray together.